Taking our Bibles once again, let us turn to Acts chapter 6. And it's been several months since we've been in this particular book. And so now it's time to board the bus, if you will, and we'll begin to continue our journey in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Last time that we met, we concluded verses 1 through verses 7. For a quick review, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, there are some internal issues there at the church in Jerusalem that was causing the unity and the love and the harmony to be disturbed. We addressed what the problem was. We also saw how the church handled that. The apostles told the congregation to look out amongst them seven men. They listed a spiritual resume there in verses 3. And then the church went about trying to find seven men that would meet the criteria that the apostles had laid down. They brought these men to the apostles. The apostles laid their hands on them and commissioned them and delegated them and charged them to solve the problem, which they did. And then notice in verses 7, we ended in verses 7 a few months ago. Notice the end result. And the word of God increased. It doesn't mean that there was more Bibles coming off the presses. It meant, I believe, that it was increasing in the number of converts. As the word of God was going out, men and women, boys and girls, were coming under the conviction of the gospel. And verse 7 tells us, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And then notice also, the gospel penetrates an area during the ministry of Jesus had been relatively closed. And a great company of the priests were, notice this, obedient to the faith. And so in verses 7, the scriptures now are being preached. The church is back on track with their love, their unity, and their harmony. Now they refocus their attention in spreading the word. Disciples are multiplied. And I believe these converts were eventually added to that church. Well, beginning in verses 8 to 15, which I'll read tonight, and all of chapter 7, this portion of Acts is taken up with one of those seven men that were listed there in verses 5. So allow me to read verses 8 to 15, and this will be our focus today and the weeks to follow. And then we're going to move into Acts 7, and we're going to look at the historical points that Stephen brings out in his message. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon Stephen. And they caught Stephen, and they brought Stephen to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words, notice this, against this place. And that could have reference to only one building. That was the temple. And the law. I want you to carefully see the accusation, all the slander, all the charge that was levied against Brother Stephen. He was saying something about the building. He was making some reference to the building and to the law of Moses. Look at verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, and beloved, I used to read this so often and just would read it and pay no attention, but coming under a partial preteristic view of the end times, look what was charged. this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. That makes more sense to me now. 70 AD. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, what custom are we talking about? The Old Covenant. What was that Old Covenant replaced with? The New Covenant, that the book of Hebrews takes amply explains. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, following the great inroads of the Jerusalem church, as I mentioned in verses 7, the narrative now centers on one of the seven table attendants, one of the seven deacons, who assisted in eliminating the source of the murmuring that was recorded in Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. What I like to do here this evening is I want to focus our attention on Stephen the man. That's tonight's lesson, and it may go into next Wednesday. Stephen the man. Who was Stephen the man? Well, look at verses 3 of Acts chapter 6. Okay, let's consider Stephen. When it came time for the apostles to tell the congregation what type of individuals that the apostles wanted to handle this idea of the widows, the Grecian widows, not getting their full fair share of food, what type of a resume, what type of a characteristic did the apostles give? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. Notice this. Number one, honest report. Number two, full of the Holy Ghost. Number three, by way of inference, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Well, what kind of characteristics can I kind of make a deduction about Stephen the man? Well, number one, Stephen was a saved, born-again, baptized member of the Jerusalem church. As we've been going through our series on the church and church membership, on the nine marks of a healthy church, we have seen, hopefully, and you have been convinced from the scriptures, that the New Testament pattern is sinners come under the orb of the gospel by way of teaching and preaching. Sinners then become saved, biblically, by repenting and by placing faith and trust in Christ. Then that individual then moves over and follows Christ in believer's baptism, which identifies himself with Christ. He has died to the old man. He's been buried. And when the minister or the deacon or whoever's been appointed by the church lifts that saved sinner out of the water, it is a picture of him or her walking in the newness of life. The old sinner is in the water. He's dead. Sin has no more reign, no more dominance. Sin may be a residence or a resident dweller, but sin is no longer the landlord for that individual. Then after baptism, that person is then brought into the membership of the church and then enjoys all the responsibilities and all of the benefits that come associated and attached with church membership. I do not see these apostles telling the church, now you go out there and you find a job fair and you find a bunch of executives and CEOs who know how to handle the distribution of food, and we're going to hire these people at the church's expense. You don't find that. They were told to find these people from amongst themselves. And so one conclusion here in Acts chapter 6 is the fact that Stephen was a born-again, baptized member of this congregation. If you also look at the names that are found in verses 5. Turn to Acts chapter 6 and verses 5. And there's something very unique about the names that are there in Acts chapter 6 and verses 5. Though these were Jews, all the names that are listed in Acts chapter 6 and verses 5 were not Jewish names. They were Hellenistic names. Those were Greek names. So that tells me that even though the church that is here being spoken of was a congregation primarily, if not exclusively, all made up of Jews, the men that were chosen in Acts 6:5, these were Jews who were born outside of Palestine, outside of Judea, somewhere else within the Roman world, and they had not only the ability to speak in Hebrew, but they had the ability to speak possibly in Greek, and possibly the mother tongue of the country or the area of the Roman world in which they were born. I found that very interesting. When it came to these seven men being chosen, they didn't pick seven Jews from Judea, they picked seven men who were Hellenistic, Jews with Greek names and exposure to the Greek world. Something else about Stephen. Look at verses Acts 6 and 3. Not only was he a born-again baptized member of the congregation, not only was he a Hellenistic Jew, it says that he was a man of honest report. Honest report. And the last time that we studied Acts chapter 6 in verses 3, I told you that that idea of honest report carries with it the idea of a consistent character. A consistent character. Stephen and the other six gentlemen that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, they were men whose biblical character, their integrity, their honesty, and the fact that their word was their honor, you could take their word and go to the bank and their word would not bounce. These were men of a consistent character. And you know what that tells me? Listen carefully. The church didn't have to go out in the world to establish Stephen's character. Now, I'm going to make a point here. Stephen had associated himself with the congregation in such a close and intimate way with his membership that the Jewish believers in the church knew he was a man of consistent character because they spent time with him, and he in turn spent time with them, and they were able to see his life in full view. There are many people today who go to churches, and the secular thinking today in our world is that you Christians, you maintain your Christianity on Sunday morning between the hours of 9 a.m. and 1 a.m. and then 1 p.m. That is where the church and the Christians express their Christianity, but you better do it within the four walls of your buildings. And don't you dare take that Christian faith into the public market square. Don't you dare take your Christianity and bring it into the workplace. And don't you dare take your Christianity and apply it in the voting booth. You just keep your faith in the four walls of your church from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. That's when the church can have their fun. The Bible teaches that you and I, as men and women of faith, are to express and to live out our faith with a consistency in the home, where you work, in the neighborhood, and where you live. And when you vote this coming November, and you go into that ballot box, you don't leave your Christianity and your faith on the outside of the door. You go in there and you vote for the people that reflect your biblical worldview. Something else about Stephen. Look at verses 3. It says he was full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. Now, I believe the wisdom that is spoken of here in Acts 6 and 3 is the wisdom that we find spoken of in the book of Proverbs. We've already completed the book of Psalms on Sunday mornings and our worship time. And now we've moved into the book of Proverbs. Stephen and the other gentlemen that are mentioned in verses 5, he was a man full of wisdom. He had enough Bible in his mind and enough Bible in his heart that when he walked out, he had that biblical worldview. He had those biblical spectacles, if you will, and he put them on. And he judged everything, and he examined everything, and he analyzed everything through the filter of God's Word. And guess what, beloved? These characteristics found in verses 3 is not limited to the seven men mentioned in verses 5. If you call yourself a Christian, these characteristics in verses 3 are meant to be shown and demonstrated by me and you. Now look at this idea of being full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. And there is so much blasphemous and false teaching about the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's get one thing here square tonight. I would like your undivided attention. Being full of the Holy Spirit, number one, is not some spooky ritual or a ceremony that is performed in the church where you come forward at the end of a service and the music is played at just the right pitch to get you into the mood. And the evangelist or the preacher is basically preaching in such a way as to hypnotize you, and you come forward and they start laying hands on you and you become simply intoxicated with God's Spirit to the point where you fall on the floor, roll around, bark and shout and laugh and then speak in tongues. That is not a demonstration of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Alright, I want that clearly understood. And there are people today in Christianity who contend that the filling of the Spirit and the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, that everyone has to experience this, which we're supposed to, and I'll show you that here within a few seconds. But one of the manifestations of being full of the Holy Spirit is that you're going to speak in tongues, and in some congregations they have laughing in the Spirit, where people in the congregation lose all self-control and they laugh and they laugh. Some are in the corners of the church howling like dogs. People are on the ground shaking in a real traumatic spasm. That is not the filling of the Spirit. Can I show you where you can actually find out whether or not you are filled with the Spirit of God? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I would like everyone to turn there, and I would like everyone's eyes to follow Scripture. Now, I will not read this portion of Scripture from beginning to end because of our time. I'm going to trust you to go home and do your homework and put your preacher to the test. But the passage I would like you to study on this particular subject starts in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 17 and continues to the end of all of Ephesians chapter 6. Okay? What I would like to do is toss out some ideas for you to take home to give you the raw materials for your study. Ephesians 5, look at verses 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17 is very clear, beloved, that every child of God is to know the will of God for their respective lives. And there are people today who go into Bible bookstores and you will find scads of books, how to discern the will of God. How to find the will of God for your life. Discerning the will of God, like it's some great mystery. Can I show you what the will of the Lord is? 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And beloved, the next phrase in the Greek is not a suggestion, it's a command. But be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, that is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that you think about. It's not something that you have to be, browbeated into. The end of verses 18 is a command in the Greek. Be ye filled, or be filled, with the Spirit. Now, can I show you some of the evidences that you're filled with the Spirit of God? Look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Sunday mornings, I lead the congregation in several hymns. One way to examine whether you're filled with the Spirit of God is not whether you're speaking in tongues, howling like a dog, barking like a coyote, but when you have the hymn book in your hand, and you may not be able to carry a tune, that's fine. But when you have that hymn book, and as you're singing that hymn, not only are you singing to God, what does that verse say? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, look at it, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Beloved, when you hold that hymn book in your hand, I hope that none of you think that you're going to impress me with your singing skills, because I know I'm not impressing you with my singing skills. The question is, are you singing to God or are you singing to the preacher? If you're singing to me, you've lost focus. You have the hymn book, and many of these hymns are saturated with Bible doctrine, and it's saturated with the gospel. And if you know that you're saved, and you know from what Christ has saved you from, the least you can do on Sundays, and the least you can do in your homes when you have family devotions, what a hymn book, is to incorporate the singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs to the Lord with joyfulness and praise and adoration and worship. And if that's what is driving and motivating you on Sunday mornings or in your homes, if that's how you're singing to the Lord with appreciation and thankfulness and homage and worship and just wonder to Him who is above all, that's an example of being filled in the Spirit. Nothing about yapping like a dog and speaking in a foreign jabba-jabba. Look at the next verse. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your beloved wife slaves in the kitchen and she puts that wonderful breakfast, that wonderful lunch and dinner. And the family gathers around that table, and everyone waits for dad to sit, or in the case of a single parent situation, that parent sits with those children and they offer their praise and thanksgiving to God for this meal that we are about to eat. That's being filled with the Spirit of God. There's no mystery here. We are told to understand what the will of the Lord is. I'm telling you from the Scriptures what God wants you to do and expects you to do. He expects you to sing from your hearts with praise and thanksgiving and adoration. He expects you to thank Him for the bounty on that table, to thank Him for the health that you have, the fact that you have a job, the fact that there's a roof over your head and clothes on your back and relatively good health. You have children who are alive and who bring great joy and satisfaction and a few headaches. But nonetheless, you thank Him for all of these things. Thank you for being born in a country where I have the freedom to assemble and a freedom to worship and praise and to witness. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that your grace smiled upon me when for a long time I had a fist in your face and a stubbornness to your will. You took away the fist, you took away the stubbornness, you broke my chains of sin, and you emancipated me, and you adopted me into your family when I know that there was nothing in me but spiritual deadness and leprosy. Lord Jesus, thank you. If that's what motivates you, you're filled with the Spirit. You want some more? Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Mutual submission. Not only in the home, but in the church. Look at wives, can I have your undivided attention? Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Me? Submit to him? Well, my dear Christian woman, if you call yourself a Christian, and your husband may be full of warts and bumps and pimples and bruises, you may be more intelligent than him, you may be able to handle a checkbook better than him, you may have a higher IQ than him, you may be more athletically inclined, you may have more intelligence, more street savvy, nonetheless, God expects you to submit to your husband. And this submission doesn't mean that the husband walks around with a club in his hand and he's dragging you by your hair as he grunts ugh. No. This is a submission to his authority in the home. And ladies, if you're not willing to submit to the man whom you can see, how can you convince me and yourself that you're going to submit to a God whom you don't see? So ladies, one good indicator of whether or not you're filled with the Spirit and whether you're controlled by the Spirit is irregardless of your warts and the pimples and the blemishes of your husband. Lord Jesus, I thank you for that man that you brought into my life. He is a good provider. And he tries his best to please me and to provide for me and for my home. And the least I can do as his helpmate is to give him the honor and the respect that my Heavenly Father expects of me to give to him. And ladies, can I tell you something? If you were to ask your husband a pointed question, which one do you prefer I give you, love or respect? If he's a true man, wired properly with his DNA all in place, he'll tell you to your face, he would rather have you respect him than love him. Because if he has your respect, he'll have your love. On the other hand, husbands, look at your responsibility. Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Uh-oh, husbands. To what degree is a husband to love his wife? Only when she walks the straight and narrow? No. Every time she has prime rib and baked potato and corn on the cob? No. Every time everything is ironed and all the clothes are all mashed up like little soldiers there in the closet? No. To what degree, husbands, are you to love your wife? You are to love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and he died for it. Now, wives, you may think that your responsibility is too heavy to bear. Me, respect him. You know what your husband's responsibility is for you, my dear lady? He is to love you. He is to love you, whereby the husband places himself on the sacrificial block. And he must give up his life in order to maintain and spare you. Now, which one do you want, lady? Yeah, the wife is to honor, she's to respect, but the husband is to die for his wife, if need be. But if death is not the call, husbands, there are times and seasons when the husband may want to do this, or the husband may want to buy that, or the husband may have this intention, but his wife wants to do this, or buy that, or do that. There are times and seasons when the husband must take his own desires and lay them on the chopping block for her. So you notice something, beloved? Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean speaking in tongues and rolling around the aisle and barking like a dog. Being filled with the Spirit means you take your Christianity and you put gas in your tank and then you put rubber to the road. You just live out your Christianity. And that's how you show whether you're filled. Here's one for you. Drop all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 6. All the rest of Ephesians 5 is that beautiful relationship between a man and a woman within marriage. But children, if I have children here tonight and say that they're saved. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Notice this. In Ephesians chapter 5, God touches upon our singing and praise and our worship. Then he touches upon the spirit of thanksgiving. Then he touches upon the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage as born-again believers in Christ. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, he moves down this hierarchy and he addresses the children. How do I know if a child is genuinely converted? How do I know that my little Susie or my little Billy Bob is truly a saved person when they're young? They will show this by submission and obedience to their parents. And notice in verses 2, there will be an honoring and a respect rendered by the child to the parents. And for those of you who may not know, in verses 2 where it says to honor, and in, when you go to the Ten Commandments, that is the same word, listen to this, that is the same word that is used of our honor and our respect to God. A child is to reverence their parent as we are to reverent God Almighty. Notice verses 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So here we see the parents' role to the children. Look at verses 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart unto Christ. That verse touches everyone here who is currently working for someone who's above you, who's called the boss. We don't have slavery in America. But that verses 5 can be applied in a 21st century context. The fact that if anybody here is working and you have a superior person over you, verses 5 is that responsibility that you have to him or to her. And how you work that out in your Christianity determines whether you're filled with the Spirit of God. Look at verses 6. Not with eye service. You know what that means? The boss steps out to take a break. You're at your desk, and you immediately start going on the internet, on the clock. You hear the boss walking in. Ooh, back out. I am keeping the books. Hang in there, buddy. He steps out, back on the internet. Oh, yeah, I'm still tabulating. Here we go. You don't simply please the boss while the boss is watching. When the boss steps out, you work as if the boss is in the corner still watching you. That's what that phrase means, not what eye service. And then you don't be a man pleaser. Modern English, you don't brown nose. But as the servant of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And listen to me, beloved. Not every boss that you work for is going to be nice. Some bosses are cantankerous. Some bosses have a personality like sandpaper. Right? You have good bosses, bad bosses. How do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit of God? Do I respect my boss to the place that when I do my job, I do it as if Christ is in that office, front and center. And irregardless of the cantankerous boss, I will do my 8 hours and be paid for doing 8 hours of work, not 8 hours of surfing on the internet. Look at verse 9. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven. How do I know if I'm the boss, if I'm a Christian boss, and I have people under my authority? Do I go around cracking a whip? Do I go around saying, if you don't do this, you're fired. If you don't do this, you're fired. If you don't do this, no bonus. No. And then finally, with verses 10 down to the end, you have the armor of God. So let's put this all together. Stephen was a man that was full of the Holy Ghost. And beloved, everybody in this congregation not only is to be full of wisdom, not only are we to be honest, but we are to be full of the Holy Ghost. And you do not need to come to the front of the aisle or the front of this pulpit for me to lay my hands on you in order for you to be filled. You simply take these responsibilities, which are still applicable and still relevant, and you work them out in your life. And as you work them out, God the Holy Spirit will take control of your life, and you'd be surprised what type of a Christian you will be. Then you will have that honest, consistent character. And people won't have to say, well, is it a Christian? Well, it smells like the world, talks like the world, acts like the world. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. Go back to Acts chapter 6 now. I felt that that was a need to show you that Stephen and these men were not super saints. I want you to get this idea out of your mind. Well, these are super saints. These were people back in the first century. We don't have Christians no more that live that way. Really? If we don't, then that tells me that our congregations are not full of saved people. Then they're full of hypocrites. They're full of hypocrites. Now, look at verse 8. We find something else about Stephen. Not only was he a born-again, baptized member of the church, not only was he a Hellenistic Jew, not only was a man of honest report or a consistent character, he was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. But notice this about Stephen in verse 8. Stephen was full of faith. And by inference, he was full of power. So we see two other things about Stephen. His faith and his power were full. Now look at the word full in verses 8. Hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 8, the second gospel of the New Testament. Turn to the book of Mark. Let me show you where this same Greek word is found. And I believe it gives you a wonderful commentary on what is meant by the word full. Look at Mark 8. This is Mark's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men. Well, I would say most of these men, if not all of them, were married. So now you have 10,000. You get a man and a woman. And let's hypothetically, to be conservative, you add one child to every couple. The feeding of the 5,000 could have been a feeding of the 15,000, if you go with that mathematics. If you read carefully, they said 5,000 men. Well, there was more people in that crowd than just men. You could have had wives and children. But nonetheless, look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. You see the word full in verses 19 and 20? It is the same Greek word that is used in Acts 6:8 to describe Peter being full of faith and power. Now look at verse 8 of Mark 8. Bump up to verse 8. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. See the word filled, F-I-L-L-E-D? That is the same Greek word that is translated full, F-U-L-L, in verses 18 and 19. And it's the same word that is used to describe Stephen's faith and power in Acts 6 and 8. He was full of faith and full of power. So do you get the idea what the word full means? It doesn't mean one quarter of the cup. It doesn't mean one half cup. It doesn't mean three-fourths of a cup. it meant over the brim, full. Over the brim, full. You see the expression, go back now to Acts 6 and 8. We'll do a few more points here because of our time. But go back to Acts chapter 6. All I want you to do right now is look at Stephen the man. Alright? Because Stephen just comes on the scene very, very quickly. And he leaves the stage very quickly at the end of chapter 7. But I wanted us to look at Stephen as he's recorded here. Look at Acts 6 and 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. The word power that is found here in verse 8 is the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. And we get our English word dynamite. And the word dunamis means ability and might. This has no reference to Stephen's ability to bench press 300 pounds. This has no reference to Stephen's ability to lift weight or carry a heavy load. His faith, his confidence in God was such that it was unshakable and unmovable. Does that describe you tonight? Do you and I have a faith and a confidence? Do we have a spiritual anchor, listen carefully, in Christ and in His written word, that irregardless of what comes down the road as a trial or a tribulation or a test of faith, doesn't knock us off the pathway? Or like the apostles, remember this past Sunday? They're in the ship, and that Lake of Galilee was known for that rapid storm that would build up and just toss and turn the sea. And these 12 men were in there doing everything. And now, these were bona fide fishermen, beloved. These were expert fishermen. And they were unable to bring that ship under complete control, being bounced and tossed by the winds and the waves. Jesus is in the back of the ship, and He's sleeping like a baby. They awaken Him. And what was their words to Christ? Carest thou not that we perish? Their faith was being tested. Their confidence was being shaken by the storm. And let us take that storm on the Sea of Galilee, and let's take that in a symbolic sense. Permit me this, as your pastor. Sometimes life throws curveballs. Sometimes the news from the doctor isn't pleasant. Sometimes children will disappoint you. Sometimes parents will disappoint children. Sometimes the system will disappoint you. Sometimes pastors and preachers will disappoint you. There are times and seasons when parishioners disappoint the preacher. And there are times and seasons when our elected officials disappoint us. They lie, they cheat, and they steal. And there are times and seasons when false prophets come down the way and their arguments seem to be so slick and so true and so devastating to the faith. My question to you is, can you endure that? Is your faith and is your confidence in God and His Word such that you and I can be like a Stephen and be full of faith and confidence in what our God has said? And then finally, we'll leave off here in Acts chapter 6 and 8. It says, full of faith, full of power, and He did great. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. So not only was Stephen a born-again baptized member of the Church of Jerusalem, not only was he a Hellenistic Jew, not only did he have a character and an honesty that was impeccable, not only was he a man that was full of the Holy Spirit to such a point that the Spirit of God literally controlled him, in every area of his life that the Spirit of God touched. He was a very unique man in this. He had something that I don't have. And he had an ability that none of you have. This was the first century. Matter of fact, this was the first third of the first century. And by this time, there was not one book of the New Testament even written at this point in Christian history. Not one book. The Old Testament was complete, yes, Genesis to Malachi. But there was not one New Testament book available. There were no DVDs, CDs. There was no Inspiration Channel, no TBN. There wasn't even the 700 Club around yet. And God had endowed or had given certain gifts and abilities to certain men to perform miracles, signs, and wonders in order to bring authenticity and credibility to the preaching of the gospel. And Stephen was a unique man who did miracles and signs and wonders. That ability, that gift, I believe, is no longer operative today. I believe those particular gifts were operative for a season during the first century, especially during the lives of the apostles. And when the apostles faded off the scene through natural death or by being killed, and when the New Testament scriptures were completed, there was no more need for these signs and wonders to authenticate the message because it had already been authenticated prior to 70 AD. And if I have time, I'll kind of bring you out and I'll show you some of the verses to that end. So, beloved, we'll leave Stephen here for now. Next week, we'll begin to plow deeper into chapter 6. Because his character, his witness, look at the end of verse 15 of chapter 6. When he stood before the council, when they arrested him, everybody who sat on the council, and let me go one step further. This is the same council. Listen carefully. This was the same council that Peter and John stood up to in Acts 4 and 5. This was the same council that Peter and John had to stand in front of in Acts 3. This was the same council that your Lord stood in front of when they did their kangaroo trial at night, which was against Jewish protocol. These are the same bird dogs, the same people who told the Romans, take him and crucify him. Same people. And when Stephen stood in front of them, what does it say? When they looked upon him, it was as if they looked upon the face of an angel. So there was something about this man, my dear friends. But if you cut him, he would bleed red. He was human, like you. But he was saved, and he took his salvation. And beloved, allow me to use these words. Stephen took his faith, and he used it for all that it was worth. Does that describe you? Is this your brand of Christianity, or are we going to convince ourselves that this degree of living for our lives for Christ is dead? And all that we do is just go through the motions and smile and shake our hands and ho-hum and wait till Jesus comes. This is first century Christianity. And I believe we should be demonstrating it and living it. And if you do, then you're being filled with the Spirit of God because He has complete control of what and who you are. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again before Your divine presence to thank You and to truly praise You for what You have done for us. Father, we have lost so much in the American church today. There is so much of man in the church, and there's so much of the world in the church, that the American church has lost sight of what it is to be a Christian. And they've lost sight of what a church is to be. The church is to be a body of born-again, baptized believers who identify amongst themselves, and they identify themselves with the risen Christ and with the written word. And their lives count for something than just bare existence. Father, may your people here catch a vision of the life of Stephen. And may we never be content in the spirituality that we find ourselves in today. And may you challenge us to be bold enough to put a few more steps in front of our bodies and say, Lord, make me like a Stephen. Make me to be an honorable, honest person. Make me a person full of wisdom and knowledge. Make me a person filled with the Spirit, that I might please you. And by pleasing you, I may bring others to Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.